Good to see you this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and to connect and worship together. I like gatherings. I don't like scatterings as much. I don't like saying goodbye. Do you? That's the way I am. I'm not someone who likes to say goodbye. I much rather and would rather say hello and welcome in and say goodbye, not so much in the normal, you know, sense. If you come over to my house and you're still there at 10, I'm going to be happy to say goodbye. But normally speaking, I don't like saying goodbye. Just this morning, Paul Watson and Celeste, his wife, members of our church, moved to North Carolina. Just texting him this morning earlier. There was a conference going on at their new church. And I miss Paul. I mean, he left. I cried. I miss people. I don't like to say goodbye. So I was checking in on him and people who leave our church, kids who leave. You know, I say goodbye. It's hard. I don't like it. And to say goodbye to a portion of Scripture has the same kind of effect on me at times. To say goodbye to an epistle that we've been in for a year, or a book that maybe we've been in for, maybe it's an Old Testament book or a gospel or something, been in for a year. It is like saying goodbye to a friend a little bit. For someone who's preaching or teaching that section of Scripture, because you're in it so much, and it's running through your mind, and it's a feast. Pastor Adam mentioned this morning the law of diminishing returns. That is the exact opposite of what Scripture does for you. It never could be labeled that. It fills and keeps filling. It fills up and creates hunger. That's what Scripture does. That it alone satisfies and creates hunger for. That satisfies and creates hunger for. And so you have this going through. And so today, as we wrap up Hebrews, there's a sense in which it's a saying goodbye a little bit. And hopefully we can say goodbye well. Because if you don't like saying goodbye, maybe it's good to develop some skill. This is something I'm needing to do. Just learn to say goodbye and get over it, you know, a little bit. But learn to say goodbye to an epistle well. And what I mean by that is let's have some skill this morning in closing the book, in recognizing what the author is saying in the last half of the last chapter. Let's try to develop some skills, some principles for getting what the author is wanting to communicate to us as he says goodbye for now, as he hopes he'll say later, to see them at some point. So that's what I want to do this morning, is think about saying goodbye in Hebrews, but even generally across epistles and other books of the Bible as well. Let's face it, when we get to the epistles, especially when we get to the end of them, we've had so much along the way that we feel like we've got it, we're ready to move on. I mean, who reads Romans all the way through and is especially impressed by chapter 16 and not, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8? Who reads 1 Corinthians and walks away thinking 1 Corinthians 16 and not 13 about love? Who reads Colossians 4 and is thinking about what Paul says in these last little, it seems almost administrative details, and that's the meat, that's really what they're impacted by, as opposed to the great hymn in 1:15 and following about the exalted Christ? I mean, there's no comparison, right? I mean, we would say, at the same time, if we're going to have some skill in closing epistles, we need to recognize that often, just as it is the case when the author begins with some kind of a prayer, the theological themes in that introductory prayer establish a foundation for the whole epistle. Oftentimes, it's also the case that what the author says at the end is not abstract. It's related to the theological themes. And further, it's related to his own situation and the situation of the audience. I think if we read epistles especially well, we will recognize that these closing kinds of remarks, they may not be the most sort of impacting on first read, but they may have the most lucid instruction for ministry in a local church. If you have your bulletin there, you can see the question that we're asking this morning, just thinking about these issues in local church life. What sustains the new covenant ministry of the local church? And here in the conclusion of Hebrews, we find what sustains the new covenant ministry, as the author has spoken about new covenant and blood and what Christ has done. What sustains it are these ideas of our church and in any evangelical church. To some degree or another, every evangelical church is going to have discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer. We're going to have these things because these surface throughout the New Testament. These are just principles across the genres of the New Testament. These kinds of ideas come up and they guide us. And we want to think about them here at the end of Hebrews because these surface. These are what the author has in mind and how they play out in the congregation in view. Before we dive in, let's think about a few ideas here that are in Hebrews 13, this last section, beginning here in verses 19 and following. I just want to set out three ideas that are here that are common in other epistles. So this is still just by way of introduction. We'll get right to the text in a moment. But just by way of introduction, here are some skills. Here is a framework for getting at the end of epistles and how to read them well, how to say goodbye well. Here are some things to look for. Here we go. First is look for prayers. Look for a couple of different kinds of prayers. If we're going to say goodbye well to epistles, there are a couple of different kinds of prayers. Often there's a prayer of benediction of some kind of blessing. Just yesterday, I was reading 2 Corinthians and ending 2 Corinthians. May the grace of Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you all. That's how Paul ends 2 Corinthians. It's this prayer. May these be upon you. It's a wish kind of prayer for the blessedness of those in view. And these kinds of prayers surface throughout the epistles of the New Testament. Be on the lookout for these benedictory prayers and see what they express about themes in the epistle. And if we look at 2 Corinthians, especially the fellowship of the Spirit that Paul has spoken about in 1 Corinthians as well, and his discussion even in 1 Corinthians 1, you are enriched in every spiritual gift. Well, may those spiritual gifts be in fact expressions of fellowship with the Spirit, we could lead Paul to say. So it's these kind of, or understand him to say, these are the kinds of ideas that would surface. See how you can connect the dots all the way through. So these benedictory prayers and theology, but also be looking for requests for prayer. Often it's the case that the author will request prayer. Interesting, the authors begin by praying for the congregation in view, and then they request prayer for themselves at the end. So be on the lookout for that. What are they saying about themselves? And we'll notice today that just as the author of Hebrews does, Paul does oftentimes, pray for us that we would be released. Pray that the gospel would go out with power despite our situation, despite our circumstances. The author of Hebrews has some similar things to say. So, first, prayer. Second, be on the lookout for personal reflections. And this is sometimes related to prayer. Sometimes it's a little bit distance in the text, but personal circumstances, personal situation. For instance, at the end of Romans, all of these greetings that Paul passes along and these personal reflections, greet this person, greet this person, greet this person, I greet this person, I greet this person. All these kinds of personal connections that go on or personal statements. Colossians chapter 4, Aristarchus, take heed to your ministry in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And here we're left with this idea that Paul brings up at the end of Colossians after writing these massive theological ideas to make this very personal statement. And the fascinating reality is we know very little about Aristarchus. But somehow there is a need to communicate to him, and these personal reflections sometimes present challenges to us. And we'll see that here at the end of Hebrews 13. What does this mean? Take heed to your ministry in the Lord at the end of Colossians 4 that you may fulfill it. Does that mean, hey buddy, get to work? Or does it mean, keep going, you're doing well? We're just left to ask questions and try to do our best. But just be on the lookout for these personal kinds of reflections. First, if we're going to read these epistles well at the end, be on the lookout for prayers. Try to see how theological themes are woven from the bulk or the body of the letter. Be on the lookout for requests for prayer and what those would communicate. Leads us to thinking about personal reflections. And third, be on the lookout for how both of these together, it's almost as if A leads to B leads to C. The author has concern for the ministry situation of that church. So, ideas for ministry. What's going on in the discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer of that church? Though prayer's already obviously hit on, pray for us. But these other facets of ministry, be on the lookout for what is said about these. And it's here, friends, where I mentioned 1 Corinthians 16 earlier. Who reads 1 Corinthians 16 and is impacted by it? I need to confess, when I've preached through 1 Corinthians 16, or through 1 Corinthians, I've done it on a couple of occasions, both times some of the most impacting sections of text have been toward the end of the epistle, and sometimes chapter 16. Because you see how these ideas in 1 Corinthians of unity that Paul is wanting to develop in chapter 1, no divisions among you and so forth, his administrative directions in chapter 16 would demonstrate that the Corinthians are not divided, that they are listening to him, that they are developing a sense of submission. You see how it fits together. And what we need to grasp, Christians, is that the doctrines of the New Testament, these things we sing and celebrate, the authors with one voice exclaim, these are to be practiced. This develops into patterns that the whole church embraces that we do together. Christianity that lives is doctrine practiced in relationships and in structures, in discipleship, outreach, fellowship, and obviously we've already mentioned prayer. So be on the look as you close epistles. Let's grow in skills in this, in looking for a few things. Prayer, the kinds of benedictions that demonstrate the theology that's been expressed. Prayer that is a requested for prayer, for the author's situation. More personal reflections. Here's where I'm at. Here's what's going on. Here's our situation. I don't want to communicate this to you. And finally, then, these lead to directions for ministry. Okay, here's what you need to do. Be about this. Be faithful in this. Do this. Who can read the end of Ephesians? If we have this grid in our mind, who can read the end of Ephesians and not say that Paul is wanting to develop this Jew-Gentile unity there in Ephesus in specific ways in how they pray, in how they think about spiritual warfare, and these things coming together in his own situation, and pray for him. This is true across the epistles. So we're thinking about the sustaining of the ministry of the new covenant here at the end of Hebrews in chapter 13. And what we see is that God is the one who is responsible to jealously empower the congregation for these things, discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer. They are the patterns for our church. They're not unique to our church. Like every evangelical church, again, would want these things, would be about them. But I think for our church today, they'll have special relevance. So, these things being said, join with me in chapter 13. If your Bible's open there, you know that we've walked through 13:1 through 17 last week. And we thought here about the connections and how does even chapter 13 itself fit together in light of the end of chapter 12. If you're a guest with us, when we preach, try to go through books and one section at a time. You'll notice in the bulletin, you can find out what's being preached next week so you can get ready. We don't want any surprises. Yeah, it is good when I've heard this sometimes, when after I'm done preaching, sort of in the foyer, someone comes and said, you know, you said about what I thought you'd say. Do you realize how encouraging that is? Good. Good in a sense. I mean, I probably should earn my keep to some degree, but there's another sense in which, yes, because you're being trained in how to prepare for worship and in how to get from the Bible what the author would have you to get. And so when we think about going through books, what we need to do is see how they fit together and what's being said. And here at the end of Hebrews 13, there's a sense in which, if you just skim quickly the end of 12, there are these magnificent cataclysmic ideas, shaking of heaven and earth, so that what cannot be shaken might finally be revealed and remain forever. For our God is a consuming fire. This reads like Revelation. And then 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Just let brotherly love continue. We have to recognize, though, that here these ideas of brotherly love, community maintenance, they fit exactly with these apocalyptic ideas of Christ's return and what's to come, because in Christ's first coming, he laid down his life for the forgiveness of sin. He demonstrated love. He established a community of his people, his followers. In chapter 3, the author says, his companions who are to carry on in good works and love that he mentions in chapter 3, in chapter 10, and even earlier in chapter 12, in verse 14, pursue peace with one another. Don't let anyone miss the grace of God. What you have in the New Testament, here expressed perhaps in such a tight and composite fashion that Paul hits on, I think, in other places as well, is the reality that our love, our community maintenance, our fellowship demonstrates and anticipates the second coming of Christ, the great cataclysm that's to come. We are the first fruits, as Paul would say. We are the ones who are establishing what is to come. We are the participants in what Christ has already done. We look forward to what is to come. And he is love, and our love continuing on for one another, maintaining that, it is completely coherent with what is to come in his second coming, in his return. Our God is a consuming fire. Everything is going to be changed, except we who are already participating in Christ. We are already participating, in a sense, in the thing that cannot be shaken. And at the very core of that is love. So let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality by doing this sum of welcomed angels. And here we have a list of concerns that the author addresses here in the saying goodbye, if you will. Go on down with me then to chapter 13, there, verse 18, and we will walk through a couple of ideas of prayer. We've mentioned these already. If we're going to close epistles well and say goodbye well, these kinds of skills we want to develop, looking for prayer. What does the author say about prayer? And here we have it. And a couple of prayers. First, a request for prayer, and then a benediction. And it's here where we can begin to see these concerns for the ministry situation of the church. If you're wanting a particular flow of thought this morning, this is it. This initial stage of request for prayer, then this benediction is a prayer, and then specific ministry concerns for the church, though there's some overlap in these ideas. Pick it up with me then in verse 18. Pray for us, the author says. And it's interesting to know what he prays for. Go to the end of verse 19, you sort of see the exact petition that he's asking. Pray for us, ultimately, verse 19, that I may be restored to you very soon. The ultimate request here is restoration of some kind, and it leads us to think of what might be in view, what might need to be restored, and perhaps there's an imprisonment or some kind of persecution. We'll think about that in just a moment, that the author may be a part of enduring or something, and so he's needing to be restored. But notice what's in between, and notice his logic. Pray for us, for we are convinced, pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. How are we supposed to understand these ideas? Pray for us because we have a clear conscience. We're wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything and do this urgently, verse 19, so we can be restored. It's his logic. In some ways, his logic is not far from what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount we looked a few weeks ago. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that statement is in the context of persecution. Blessed are you when they persecute you, when they say insults against you, they do all these kinds of things because of me. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. There seems to be this connection here as well, and the logic then would go something like this. These people are imprisoned, and they are concerned that in their difficult situation, their character demonstrates the reality of Christ. And as their good character is observed, they may well be released. Pray for us, because the fulcrum of our deliverance seems to be our good character. And we have a good conscience. We're trying to do the right thing here. We haven't harmed anyone. So it's a prayer in this regard. Pray that their character would continue on. Pray that it would go well for them, that their good works would be recognized, their good conscience would be recognized as it is, and they would be released, that they haven't done anything wrong. Read it that way, verse 18. Pray for us, for we're convinced, we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. Pray the Lord help us to live honorably now. And this is an urgent prayer, verse 19, that I may be restored to you very soon. Mentioned already that several places in Hebrews, there are these nuances of persecution that might be going on, and perhaps this author himself is a part of the difficulties. Skim back just a moment to chapter 10. Chapter 10 there, remember the earlier days, verse 32. When after you'd been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, other times companions of those who are treated that way. You sympathized with prisoners, accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence. This idea of persecution here. Go just a bit further in the letter to chapter 12. Right after the great list of heroes of faith and their faithfulness, their endurance, chapter 12, the author calls the audience to endure. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. How could an author write that boldly about persecution and the need for the audience to endure it? Perhaps because he is. He can write that way. And in the midst of his difficulty, perhaps imprisonment, some kind of restraint at least, he is concerned that he live well. These are the ideas of prayer that are established immediately. I want to say just one note here, and we'll move on to think about the benedictory prayer in just a moment, beginning in verse 20. But just underneath this, if we're thinking about discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer, underneath verses 18 and 19, the logic that is here that I mentioned is already in Matthew 5. The principle generally for Christians, and we can find it if you're taking notes in 1 Peter 4 as well. When believers suffer, our character is on display. The gospel itself is. Our trust in God and his and our recognition of His faithfulness. A resolute trust in God and recognition of who He is, what He can do, so that our character is of the Spirit. We have a clear conscience before all, and we are concerned about our conduct, how we live. We're concerned about our light shining. We're concerned about being the salt of the earth. just these last few weeks in Equipping Hour, we've been thinking about the world we live in, the cultural setting that we live in. And just this last week, I'd seen some posts that Al Mohler had made, president of Southern Seminary, regarding the situation of believers today, and more Christian leaders are talking about the situation of the church today and all that's going on culturally in our position. And he wrote, there's never been a more important time. There's never been a more important time. Are you ready? And he didn't say read a book, though he's got a new one out and you probably should read it. He didn't say there's never been a more important time to go to a conference, though there are lots of them we should, and we're trying to do a mini conference now. There's never been a more important time for Christians to love our neighbors and get in their lives. Why? Because that's how we're going to show our good conduct. That's how we're going to prove everyone wrong, that Christians were just the haters and so forth. No, this is the opportunity we have to prove them wrong in a sense. This is a call to loving action, to benevolent kind of activity for us to get in people's lives, to get in the structures of society, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. We are the people who've been loved by God. What do we have to lose? So yes, take in the books, take in the conference, and then go and do. Adjust your life schedule a little bit to seize the day so that we can get in people's lives and show them the love of God. And it's great. Are we gonna confront of sin at some point? Yes, yes. But we're going to care about people in 1,000 other ways so that one place where we are going to stand firm, they can see it proportionally to all that God has said, and not just the caricatures that the media presents about us. If every evangelical spent as much time investing our lives in our neighborhoods, or some degree our families as well, but our neighborhoods, our workplaces, as much time there as we did complaining about what the media says about us, how much further down the road would we be? I'm tired myself of complaining about this. I'm going to do something about it. What about my conscience? What about my good conduct? I think the good conduct of MCC and of many evangelical churches could scream much more louder than any pundit. That's, I think, what this author has in mind about himself. Pray for us, verse 18. We're convinced we have a clear conscience. Doesn't matter what MSNBC says or name the network or person. We're wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything, and that means we are benevolent kind of people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the structural settings of our culture. We are there, we're conducting ourselves honorable, so that, notice, verse 19, I especially urge you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. The author's logic here, if we're following it correctly, and I think it's the best option available, is that he expects his good conduct to be recognized by those who are presently opposing him or restraining him. I think the same could be true for us. Second kind of prayer, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is a wonderful, wonderful benedictory prayer, and it brings together many of the themes of Hebrews. Blood of Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, recognizing Jesus as a leader. Earlier, He's called a captain of salvation. We are His companions. A different metaphor here with shepherd and sheep, but the same kind of intimate idea, and He's the leader, we're following Him and needing to be devoted, dependent upon Him, and may God equip you with all that is good, doing His will, verse 21. All of these ideas coming together, but there are some interpretive issues that surface. Verse 20, the God of peace, what does that mean? What's the God of peace have to do here? It's interesting, every time the author has used the word peace so far in Hebrews, it's always been at the horizontal level, not the vertical one. This is not Paul in Romans 5 about God, or Romans 3, 4, and 5, but God making peace through the blood of the cross and so forth. That's certainly a New Testament idea. The idea here is often chapter 12, verse 14. Just skim back. Pursue peace with everyone. These kinds of ideas. It surfaces in chapter 11, chapter 7. What could he have in mind? It may be that kind of peace in terms of the God who makes peace here. He makes people peaceable. He makes them to get along. Those community kind of exhortations surface throughout. If we skimmed back to chapter 10 again and thought about your meetings together and their importance, already in chapter 12, back earlier in chapter 3, if you would want to turn back just a moment in chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 12. Watch out, brothers, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, 3:12, that departs from the living God. But what does the author say in 3:13? Encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today. This idea of encouragement and peace, looking out for one another, helping one another. The idea, though, may be sort of that Hebrew idea of peace, that wholeness. The God who makes things whole, the God who sets things fully right. And it may then be sort of a vertical and horizontal idea in light of all that Christ has done for us and here. And I think that may be the best way to take the idea of peace, though he hasn't dealt so much with the vertical concept of peace in terms of that particular word, the concept is there. Isn't that much of what Hebrews is about? Peace between God and man through Christ and what Christ has done. If we were to look again through Hebrews, if you're that yet there at chapter 3, just go to the end of chapter 4. Look at 4, 14 to 16, and notice the idea of peace with God here. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tested in every way, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. The idea would perhaps be that there's peace with God, so you can go to Him. And this idea, the end of 6, the end of 7, and throughout. Seeking God. And I think in chapter 13, that may be the best way to take it because of the clauses that follow. Notice verse 20, now may the God of peace, perhaps in a holistic way that makes peace between himself and man and makes the situation right for peace between man and man, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then the second interpretive issue of the benedictory prayer is here in this next clause, verse 20. Your translation may have the word by or through. Read it that way just a moment. He brought up the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, by the blood or through the blood. Does that mean that by Jesus' blood he's resurrected? By the power of that blood he's resurrected? Through the blood? The preposition here can have about eight different ideas that go with it. And I think if you have... This is one place where the Holman Christian Bible is alone in its translation. I think it's maybe the best way to go with it is the idea of with the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the idea that this blood is associated with Jesus. It's accompanying sort of him there in heaven, such that his blood, as the author has said in chapter 9 and chapter 7, is there. And as he notes in chapter 12, his blood still speaks, and it speaks better things than Abel's. The essence of the new covenant, as is expressed directly in chapter 8 and teased out throughout the subsequent chapters, is that Jesus' blood is forgiveness for sins. It's the means of that, and that blood there in heaven still speaking of forgiveness of sins. This is a theme that's been throughout Hebrews. And it's not just here, it's throughout the New Testament. When we say goodbye in the epistles, we think about themes that are there in these benedictory prayers and how they may wrap things up. And in Hebrews, Wouldn't it be lacking if the author didn't say something about blood? If we were good readers and the author didn't say something about blood, we'd say, something's missing. There's no goodbye hug, right? That's what the blood that shed. You could follow through Hebrews in this idea of blood. Let me just look at a couple of passages with you as we wrap up here and think about Jesus' blood, and oftentimes thought about thinking about his death. Go to chapter 9. Blood is often recognized in Hebrews as the temporary means of the forgiveness enjoyed in the Old Covenant. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But here's the contrast. Now the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood. He entered there by his own blood, with it present, having obtained eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences? This is interesting, verse 14. Cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. It's here we can find some structure for the end of chapter 13. I said that we'd look at prayer and the idea of a request for prayer, and then this benedictory prayer, and then ideas of ministry and what's going on. And in Hebrews, just as in Paul and Peter as well in the New Testament, this idea of what we've received in this message of Christ's death and resurrection and forgiveness of sins is now to shape our lives, our practice, our service, our worship, and how we live. Go to the end of chapter 13 then again. Pick it up right where we left off in verse 21. Equip you, the text says. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, all these ideas of this reality that we participate in the new covenant, what we've received, equip you with all that is good to do his will. And it's here we have God working in the church, in this congregation, equipping us, preparing us. The idea of equipping here is setting in order, or equipping, arranging, organizing, drawing into a structure that which you would need to do. It's ministry. That's what he's talking about. God's empowerment in that. And it's the God who raised Jesus. That's what kind of power we're talking about. And this power operating in the church, working in us, what is pleasing in his sight, verse 21, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the operative power for discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer, equipping us to do his will, to do these things, to be involved in them, to worship in how we live, in our working activity. We think about the new covenant ministry, and we think about the reality of the great shepherd of the sheep, forgiveness of sin. We think about the reality of the local church and participation in it. You know this well, and you understand the reality of participation. And I want to, if you're a guest with us, just take a minute to listen in as we think about our own church ministry. And I make the statement of this, that as a church and as the reality of God working in our lives is happening, and we are being equipped for ministry, we are participating as we progress here, the reality is you need to be encouraged, and I've said this many times over the last couple of months, you need to be encouraged in the direction that you are heading and your level of participation. how you pray, how you gather and organize and help one another, as Hebrews has said throughout in several different places, in 10 and 3 that we've looked at already. Chapter 6 we've passed over today, but these same kinds of ideas of good works and serving one another and pressing forward, continue on in this. As a church, do you get excited about what's to come? I do. Just this week, I was reminded that this weekend is 15 years of me as the teaching pastor. We're right in there anyway, somewhere in there. And so I was just reflecting on that a little bit the last couple of days and thinking, okay, what's taken place over the last 15 years and what has God done and what are we excited? It's been great. And I feel like we're just getting started. When I think about all that God has done, and it's very exciting, I think it's a drop in the bucket compared to 5 years from now. Do you? I mean, do you realize this sociological situation of our church, age of people, stage of life, just the potential we have 5 years from now? Just if everyone stays, that's no growth. But what if there is this slow growth over time and further and further? Do you recognize the potential that's here? I don't know about you, but it excites me. And when I think about equip you with all that is good to do His will, verse 21, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to Him be glory forever and ever. Yes, I understand the situation in the world is dour and it's easy to get depressed and concerned. But when I look here and I think about God's power here and I think about Jesus Christ working through us here, I'm not as concerned about what's happening in the world. I recognize there's going to be problems, but I think we have potential to make an impact. Do you? I take this seriously. It's not as if this is this little benediction. Oh, sometimes we may get the idea of a little benediction. It's just a preacher saying, well, Lord bless you or something. Do you realize what's being said? This is the God of heaven who raised Jesus Christ from the dead with the blood of the eternal covenant. May He equip you by that power. Do you know what else this implies? We should expect something of one another. I mean, if this is God working in this way, we should expect to pay attention, shouldn't we? I mean, we should expect that God's powerful and I want to play my part in this. I've been equipped. I've been prepared. I want to do it. There's a sense in we should have a team mentality and no tyranny of low expectations in the church. No. Not with the blood of the eternal covenant. Not with the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. No tyranny of low expectations. No. No, that power is available. It's operating. He's equipping us. Let's do it. Verse 22, notice these kinds of expectations. The author says even here, brothers, I urge you to receive this word of exhortation. I've written you a few words. Receive it. Take it in. The idea is to bear with here, to continue on in it, to give attention to it, to what's been said. And then the closing, beware that our brother Timothy has been released if he comes to you soon. He'll be with me when I see you. Brings us back to verses 18 and 19, perhaps some kind of restraint. Verse 24, interesting here that this is mentioned now a third time in the chapter. Greet all your leaders. A bit of a fascinating statement, isn't it? Because could be reading the letter to them. I mean, leaders, right? I mean, they'd probably be. So greet your leaders. They're here. They're reading it to us. The idea is not go out and greet them because they're not present. It's greet them while they're there. It echoes verse 17 and verse 7. Submit to your leaders. Follow them. Live in accord with them. Follow their example. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's those kinds of ideas, and grace be with you all. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy greet you, another one of these sort of enigmatic phrases that come at the end of epistles. We don't know, does this mean that the author's in Italy? It's likely that this letter is written to Rome. Is he somewhere outside of Rome but in Italy? Or is he somewhere else and he's received a greeting from Italy to pass along to them? These are just questions that we have to ask in their personal situation. But I think we can conclude with this. Hebrews 13 represents what is similar in many other closings of epistles and saying goodbye. There are prayers, often a benediction with theological themes, a request for prayer in the author's situation, some greetings of specific people sometimes, something specific that he wants to address in the congregation, the general ministry kinds of ideas. And we have all of these here in discipleship, fellowship, outreach, prayer. Two things in conclusion, and we're done. One is this. This morning, I have purposefully at times paid attention to details that we may have read over in the past. And you may have been thinking, is this just trying to talk a long time or something this morning or whatever, impress us? Whatever. I'm not. I'm not dealing with this preposition in... It can be eight different ways, and here I'm not just... Here's what I'm wanting to get at. This is the first idea I want to get with you. There is so much richness in your Bible. There is so much richness that a preposition in the last chapter, just a few, can have a way of communicating major themes to an audience. I just want you to know, there's so much. I just want you to take your Bible in. I want you to pay attention to 1:1 through the end of the book. That's why I've labored it this morning. For the value of it, soaking it in. Second, hope you see the importance of local church ministry. I trust that this benedictory prayer in verses 20 and following, Paul's request for prayer, his good conduct, or Paul's, I shouldn't say Paul, maybe Paul, I don't think it is, but the author's request for prayer and his conduct, the situation of the church, greeting their leaders. Do you recognize in Hebrews logic, God is the creator of the cosmos. Jesus upholds it by his powerful word. Everything's one day going to be changed. And here's the strong church carrying on. It's a little gathering of people, just this little... Sometimes we think of the phenomena of life that are powerful, and we don't think as much about the church as we should. The gathering of believers in local assemblies in the church universal, more powerful than any political party, than any terrorist organization, more powerful than any entertainment ideology, news organization, you name it. This is it. We're the ones who have the power of God working in us. Let's be strong, church, in the grace of Christ. Just as the author concludes, grace be with you all. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements in the crowd would come forward, if you're a guest with us, we practice this Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, where we have a cracker that represents Christ's body, some grape juice representing his blood, and we partake of this together to remind us of what Christ has done for us. And we take this in together as a symbol of that and a reminder. If you've been baptized, if you've identified with Christ already, please feel free to take this with us. If not, just let these elements pass on through the aisle. Join me as we pray.